And when we think about church, you know, one of the common church words we talk about is the word faith. And faith is clearly a very important word, a very important concept in Christian community. But what is faith? You know, I know if I were to go out and ask 100 people at random, you know, what is faith? Even those who are not part of the church have an idea what faith is. And I would get all kinds of answers, a huge diversity of answers, both from those who are within the church and those that are without. I mean, some people would see faith as a naturally born trait, as this trait that, you know, that you hear people say something about, oh, I wish I could have faith like you do. I could never have that much faith. It's kind of like you were born with that, and I could never have it. Other people view it as a naturally born need that's a negative. So you hear people say, well, you know, faith is, well, those are for the people that are weak, or those are people for, they need a crutch. It's kind of like that's a negative thing. People talk about a leap of faith, but again, what is that leap of faith? Is it a leap towards against reason, against something that we hope to be true but have no knowledge? Or is it something very different? And what is the relationship between faith and reason? You know, I was even reading this in a quote that is a well-known quote by Benjamin Franklin. He said, the way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. Now, is that truth? Is that the biblical perception of faith? Is that that faith is opposed to reason? Or is it something very, very different? You see, we understand that faith is essential in the Christian life, but we've got to know what it is. And the problem is that we can ask not only a whole bunch of people, we could go to a bunch of people who seek to be following or are claiming to follow Jesus Christ. And we could look at them and we could see that their faith and their understanding of what faith is could be vastly different. It isn't always the same. And this isn't a new problem. We see it illustrated in the life of Jesus himself. In the passage that we're looking at here in John chapter 4, we see that there are all kinds of people that were following Jesus, all kinds of people that seemed to have faith, but yet the quality and the nature of their faith was vastly different. The passage we're looking at today, we're going to see, you know, groups of people. And really, there's two big groups that are kind of divided out here. There were some that were fans. Well, they had a faith in Jesus, but it was a certain type of faith. But they were fans of his ministry. They liked what they saw him doing. They believed that he could do miracles, and so they wanted to come and see him do some of the miracles. They wanted to maybe even be a beneficiary of that miracle. But that was very different than another group of people who came not as fans, but came to seek to be followers. They wanted to follow him with their lives. They not only believed in what he could do, they believed in who he was. And what we're seeing here is in the midst of this is that it's really a call to say, what kind of faith do we have? Now, we're going to look at this passage, and it's real easy to look at it and to see that in our English Bible, sometimes it has a division in verse 46, and it talks about this one miracle. And what we've got to realize that, again, when John wrote this, he didn't put these divisions there. And sometimes the English Bible puts divisions that kind of create a false divide, and it keeps us from seeing kind of the unity of a thought that's being developed. And what I want to do is to not start where maybe your Bible has that division in verse 46, but to go back up to 39, where we started reading. Because what I really believe as I've studied this is that John's really presenting a contrast here. He's contrasting the faith of the Samaritans, of this group that Jesus had just witnessed to and ministered to. This group that you would assume that would have rejected Jesus. They were not part of the religious group. And he contrasts their response to him with the response of the people in his own hometown of Galilee. Look at how he describes the Samaritans and their response to Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, verse 39. The Samaritans heard from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world. Now look what it says here. Why did they believe? Not because of miracles, not because they had seen him do, you know, these incredible works of miracle. In fact, there's no record of all of any miracles that are done here. Why is it that they believed? Because of his word, because of what he said. And not only that, but what did they believe in? Look at what it says. For we heard for ourselves that we know that he is Savior of the world. They didn't believe in what he did, they believed in who he was. Now keep that description in mind as we look at what comes next, because we're going to see there's a sharp contrast here. We're going to see that he goes to the people of his hometown of Galilee, and he turns to them in verse 48, and he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You know, there's a different kind of faith here that, yeah, you say that you have a belief, but it's you want me to perform. You've got to see certain things, and you believe what I do, not who I am. See, really what he's doing here is he's calling out a different kind of faith. And we see it even in the way that he is welcomed, in contrast to what he was welcomed in Samaria to the people in Galilee. And there's a contrast between welcoming and honoring. And again, let's go back and look at the text. We saw in verse 39 through 42 the way that the Samaritans welcomed him. Now look at what we pick up in verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now I want you to stop and say there's a strange verse there in the middle that, you know, that even I'll tell you in my own reading, at first I just kind of jump over that because it doesn't seem to fit. And that's verse 44. It's even put in parentheses here. You know, for he himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. Now, it doesn't seem to fit because we're just told in beforehand he's welcome in Samaria and the people welcome him and listen to his teaching. And then we're told right after that that he goes down to Galilee and we're told that he's welcome in Galilee. And in the middle of this, he says, you know, that he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And you're sitting there saying, how does that fit? It doesn't seem to fit at all. To make it even more strange is when you look at what it says in verse 43, departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor. The word for there could be translated and understood as because. So in fact, we could read that as after 2 days he departed from Galilee because Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So why would he go to Galilee after he's had this one group that has welcomed him, and now he's going there because he knows he's going to be rejected? And what we have to realize is that Jesus' ministry wasn't about trying to find the most receptive people and trying to find the biggest followers. That a lot of what we read here in the Bible is oftentimes Jesus trying to teach us something through not only those who received him and welcomed him, but those who did not receive him. He's trying to teach us about what it means to have true faith. It's trying to teach us by this group that he said right here in 44 that they're not going to welcome me. So then in the very next verse where it says, well, they welcomed him. Well, okay, what they did is they welcomed him the wrong way. See, I think one of the ideas that's here, I mentioned, I think it's even in the bulletin that we're going to have a class on Sunday evening starting in 2 weeks on the 17th on how to understand and apply the Bible. And this is an application of one of the rules that we're going to talk about. And one of the rules, it's kind of one of those surprising rules, is that sometimes you have this passage in the Bible that doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem to make sense. It seems out of place, and it's really tempting to just skip over it. But a lot of times, those parts that don't seem to fit are kind of this red flag that God's waving in our eyes and saying, notice this, because it helps explain the whole passage. It's one of the key ideas of the whole passage. And so it's telling us right here that, okay, they're not going to welcome me. So then when we read in 45 that he came to Galileans and they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, what we've got to realize is that, is that a contrast? It said they won't honor me and now they welcome him. And here's what it's telling us, is that it's a problem that was true then that's true today. And that it's possible to welcome Jesus without honoring him. It's possible to like Jesus and outwardly affirm him without truly honoring him for who he is. By giving him the honor of God, and therefore honoring him as Lord and God in our own lives. In fact, it's not only possible, it's common. It was common then, and it was common today. The churches in America are filled with people who welcome Jesus, but who don't honor him. We like him for what he can do for us. We like him for the fact that we hope that he can do miracles, that he can fix our life and make our life better, but we like what he can do, but we don't necessarily honor him for who he is. And this passage is all about creating this contrast between these two different kinds of responses to Jesus. Two different, not rejecting and accepting Jesus, but two groups of people who seem to be both accepting him, but in vastly different ways. In one group, believes in him for what he can do and asks for his blessings, while the other group believes in who he is and asks for him to come as Lord and King. They seek to honor him in their life by how they respond. And what he's doing here is he's challenging us to not only see this difference, but to ask in our own lives, okay, which group am I? You know, it doesn't matter if we're here in church, and it's not that everybody in church totally gets it. No, these are two groups of people who are both seeming to follow Christ. And he said, okay, what kind of faith do we have? What is my faith? Am I one that welcomes him but doesn't honor him? That I love what he can do for me, but I don't really love him? I'm asking him to perform for me, but I'm not submitting to his call. And he challenges us this. And he says, ultimately, what we're going to see is that this difference between welcoming and honoring is rooted in something about our kind of faith. Do we have a faith that believes in what Jesus does, or a faith that believes in who Jesus is? See, when you look at again at the Samaritans, what was their faith? What did it say in verse 42? We know that he is indeed Savior of the world. We don't have any record of what he did. They don't talk about that at all. They don't say, we believe he can do. They say, no, we believe who he is. Our faith is in who he is. But we contrast that with the people of Galilee, where we're told in 45, they came and they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They came to him because of what he had done, because they were hoping he could perform. Now, you know, you might look at this and you say, what's this all have to do with the story at the end? You know, isn't that the main thing of this healing of this guy's son? And, well, I believe that what you see is it's setting it up, and then the story is really saying, okay, here's someone who's challenged to say, okay, what kind of faith are you going to have? Are you going to have the faith of the people like Samaria that believe who I am, a true faith? Are you going to follow me as a follower, or are you going to be like the people here in Galilee, the people who only like what they see? So again, if we pick up the story again in verse 46, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, and he went and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he's at the point of death. Now, here's what I want you to see. You know, that you say, well, it's Cana, and wasn't he from Nazareth? And he said he was not honored in his own town. Well, if you look at a map here, if you look there on the right side of the map, you know, you have Canaan that's right over there, and right below it is Nazareth. That's about a 6-mile distance. And so if you think about what 6 miles away, I mean, many of us drove over 6 miles to get here this morning. I mean, that's generally kind of a suburb of the same city. These were right side by side. So when he's talking about, okay, this is how the people in my hometown received me, when he did the wedding at Canaan, I mean, that's basically their hometown. Now, we're going to see in contrast that we hear about this guy from Capernaum and this official. Now, Capernaum is way up there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. That's about 25 miles away. Okay, this is not someone who's from the hometown. He's a different group. And again, the challenge is, okay, are you going to have the faith of the people in Galilee or the faith of the people in Samaria? And that's worth even remembering when we hear about this guy who came to see Jesus because his son was sick. Okay, 25 miles. You walk everywhere, you know, that you don't drive in the car and drive there. He walked a 25-mile walk. That's a whole day's journey. And so he's left his sick son, who's at the point of death. He's walked a whole day seeking out Jesus, hope he can find him there, recognizing it's going to be a whole day back where he goes here. So there's a statement about faith even in what he's pursuing. Now, this man comes and asks Jesus, okay, Jesus, will you heal my son? My son's at the point of death. And what Jesus responds back to him, again, doesn't seem to fit. It seems actually kind of rude and inappropriate. Look at the answer, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Now, wait a second. Jesus, will you heal me? You know, heal my son. Well, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. What, you know, what is, that doesn't seem very compassionate. What's interesting, though, is something that is in the answer that is key to understanding it, and something that's kind of hard to pick up in our English translations. And you know, every once in a while you have a difference that you pick up in the, you know, English to Greek that, you know, that's worth noting, that says something. And that's just one of the cases, and that's the word "you." And he looks at him and then he says, "Unless you, you know, see signs and wonders." And what we have to realize is that that "you" is not, you know, in our general English, you know, we have one form of "you." "You" can mean singular, plural. I spent 8 years in the South, South Carolina. South is kind of better than general English on this, because the Southern has multiple "yous." You know, so if you're South, you know that you have "you," which means you individually. And but if you're talking to a small group of people, you don't say "you," you say "y'all." You know, say, you know, so I can invite you over to a game tonight, or I can invite, you know, family. I could say, "Hey, Dave, do you all want to come over for the game tonight? Your family." Well, then you have, like, this is advanced Southern dialect that most Yankees, I mean, y'all Northerners, you know, that most of y'all don't know. And that's when you're talking to a big group of people, you don't say "y'all," you say "all y'all." You know, so it's like, "Do y'all, all y'all want to come over tonight?" You know, that's inviting everybody over. And so, you know, so in a sense, what you almost need here is kind of the SESV, the Southern English Standard Version. And if we had that, it would be this all-inclusive. So Jesus said to him, "Unless all y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe." And so what's interesting is that he looks to this man, and he doesn't speak to just him, but he speaks to everybody. And you look at that and you say, why is he doing that? Why is he taking this broken man, and he responds this way, and he says, not to him individually. He comes to him and says, "Jesus, will you come with me here, my son?" And he looks at everybody and says, "Unless all y'all believe, you know, see signs and wonders." And the reason is that he's challenging everyone else, and he's looking at them and he's saying, this is their kind of faith. What kind of faith do you have? You see, what he's saying, everyone in this area, they won't believe in me unless they see signs and wonders. How about you? And what I think he's getting to here is that he's looking at this man who's saying, I have a need, and my need is that I have a son that's sick, and will you heal the son? And Jesus looks at him and says, yes, I understand that need, but you have another need as well. And that is, you not only need what I can do for you, you need me. And you just want to be a fan that believes in what I can do for you, or do you want to be a follower who understands who I am, and you want a relationship with me? He's challenging him. What do you want? Because ultimately what he needs, and even what his son needs, what his family needs, is a whole lot bigger than just a healing. See, he's teaching us here something about the nature of biblical faith, and something that's often misunderstood. So there's several things that I want to draw out here that are really, really important. And first of all, that when we look at faith, biblical faith, we have to realize, is always rooted in ultimate truth. You know, a lot of times people present faith as being saying, you know, well, faith is, you know, you can believe in anything. If you have enough faith, then that makes it true. And this is what you believe about God. This is what I believe about God. And because we believe it, it's all true. Our faith makes it true. But no, biblical faith is always rooted in truth. It's not something, hoping something is true and our belief makes it true. No, it's believing and finding what is ultimately true and putting our trust in that. We see that even here in the story. If you look back up to the Samaritans, what happened? They heard the woman's story. They came back, and the woman comes back. I met this guy, and he's, you know, he might be the Messiah. And so what do? They all come out, and they talk to Jesus. They ask him to stay there for a couple days. And then at the end, we're told that many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard it for ourselves, and we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world." They came to him and they believed because of what they heard, because of what they saw, because of what they understood to be true. What we've got to realize is that in the midst of this, a lot of times we think faith is something, it's made true by our faith in it. No, we've got to realize biblical faith is rooted in truth. Therefore, the merit of faith is determined not by sincerity, but by the reality, strength, and reliability of what we put our faith in. And so let me, you know, put it in a sense, a practical illustration. You know, I can say, okay, I've got this little stool here. And the fact is that I can take this and I can say, I can have a great deal of faith that this is going to hold me up. But if it's poorly built, I'm going to sit down on it and all my faith isn't going to change the reality of it's poorly built, then I'm going to collapse. You were kind of hoping I would, wouldn't you? On the other hand, I can look at this and I can say, I really don't know. I have a lot of doubt. I really question. But the only thing is, do I have enough faith to try it? It might be trying it really slowly. It might be putting a little faith on there. And the fact is, a little bit of faith in something that is well built is going to be a faith that stands, because it is the nature of what I've put my faith in. If it's solid, whether I have a little faith or a lot of faith, the fact is it's going to hold me. If it's not solid, whether I have a whole bunch of faith, it's still going to fall. The reality is the merit of faith is determined by the truthfulness. I want to tell you, that's something that there are a lot of people that come, you know, you might be here today and you're a skeptic. You doubt whether Christianity is true. I want to tell you, I'm not just saying, well, believe this because we make this claim, or, you know, you believe it. I want to tell you that Christianity is rooted in ultimate truth. It is true. It is true historically. It is true scientifically. It is the ultimate truth. Everything in the Bible is true. It is the statement of faith that is most consistent with everything that we can know through our reason. And if you're here and if you doubt that, if you think that, you know, Christianity is for people that reject science or that don't know, I challenge you to look at it. I challenge you, talk to me, call me this week. I'll talk with you. I'll give you books. I challenge you, look deeply. What you find is that most people that set out to disprove Christianity ultimately become Christians because it's rooted in truth. Now, while it's rooted in truth, it is also, it goes beyond what we can reason. It's rooted in truth. It's rooted in reason, but it goes beyond what we can know. And so we can say that faith is ultimately a decision to place our trust in that what we believe to be ultimate reality. It's not based on a subjective idea. It's based in objective reality. What we can know to be true, but yet there's still a place that we have to go beyond what we can know and put our trust in what is beyond what we can see. But it should be consistent with what we see, with what we know. Think about in John 4, the official comes to Jesus and he says, you know, come down before my child dies. And Jesus, you know, said, go and your son will live. Now, let me ask you, why did he go to Jesus? Because he heard stories of miracles. There were certain things that he heard and he said, I heard that you did miracles, and there's enough that I've seen that has caused me to now pursue you to think that maybe you could heal my son. But yet there's not only what he's heard, there's a statement beyond that to say, okay, now will you believe? And we're going to see in Jesus' response in a moment when he comes and he says, okay, go, your son is healed. He challenges him to take a huge leap of faith. Sometimes when you talk about different kinds of faith, have any of you ever done like they call these trust falls or faith falls? You know, where you have somebody that close your eyes and you have people that stand behind you and you're supposed to lock your knees and fall and see how much you trust the people behind you. Now, you know, I don't know if that's really necessarily a great, you know, method to teach certain trust or not. And it's something that is around and we've seen it. But even in that, there's a question about the nature of faith. See, think about this. Would you trust somebody who asked you to do that? Would you fall? I don't know about you, but the first question that I'd ask is, who's asking me? The fact is that if I have a bunch of six-year-olds that come up and say, hey, we talked about this in Sunday school class. Pastor Mike, will you fall here? You know, here, we're going to catch you. I'm not falling in their arms. You know, I'm worried about not only getting hurt, I'm going to hurt them. They're not big enough. They're not strong enough to catch me. The fact is that there's logic and reason that says, because of what I know, I'm not going to trust you to do something that I cannot know. It goes against what's logical. It goes against that which I know. I don't trust their ability. Or if I have someone who I know is an enemy of me and is, you know, is always trying to hurt me, and if he comes and says, hey, Mike, I've got this idea. Why don't you do this? You know, close your eyes. Click them closed for a while. I'm not going to fall in his arms. I'm worried not only is he not going to catch me, he's going to put something else on the ground that's going to cause me to fall into it and hurt me more. You know, I can maybe trust his power and his ability. I don't trust his character. Now, on the other hand, if I have someone who's a great friend who's strong and that I know that I can trust, and well, I might trust them because they have proven themselves. They've proven their ability. They've proven their strength. They've proven their character. They've proven they're trustworthy. that I'm going to say, because of what I know about you, I'm willing to trust you further going forward. Now, here's what we need to realize. What is that saying? All of that is saying there's knowledge that we have, but yet there's still a leap. There's a leap that goes beyond that knowledge. That's part of what faith is. That biblical faith is a leap, but it's a step toward the light, not a leap into the darkness. It's a step that's consistent with what we know, consistent with what reason tells us, consistent with what we've learned. Now, here's what I want to challenge you. There may be some people here that you're going through a period of uncertainty. You're going through a period of crisis in life. And I understand that struggle. And I understand, because I've been there in the midst of that crisis, you question whether you can really rely on God to catch you, to protect you. Now, the question that I want to ask you this is, why should you trust God? It's not just because he told you. It's not just because you're supposed to, the Bible says. No, it's because you know the character of God. You know the history. You know how he's loved you in the past. We can know that he's all-powerful, that he's the all-powerful God that created all things, that he has the strength to catch us, that he knows all things. Not only that, we know that he has proven his love. He's proven his trustworthiness. As it says in Romans 8, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how could we not also graciously give us all things? He's proven his love. And so that if he's proven his love and trustworthiness that much, where we say, okay, God, you've shown your love. You sent your son to die on the cross for me. You've always caught me. And God, it's still scary because I can see in the past all the things that you've done. But God, it seems like in the future, I can't see you. And my back is to you. And I pray and I don't see you. I don't know that you're there. But yet you're calling me to trust you. And the question is, can I? Can I make the leap of faith? Yes, but it's a leap toward the light. It's a step toward what we know, and it's because God has proven himself always to be reliable in the past, therefore I can fall into his arms today. And that's very, very different. It's not just hoping. Part of that is understanding this true nature of faith and what it means to grow in it, that it's a true faith that believes in Jesus, who Jesus is, not just what he does. Again, let's go back to the passage. We see in 49, the official said to Jesus, come before my child dies. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, he came to him and he's asked something very specific. Not only heal my son, but come down and heal my son. Why? Because everyone, if you look at the Old Testament, all the healers, all the people that had miracles with God could do it, but they would have to touch the person. They would have to be there. There's nobody that's ever before healed that not only shows that you have power over disease, but power over time and space. That's never been done before. And so here you have Jesus, he comes and he asks, Jesus, come with me and heal. And Jesus sits there and says, okay, your son's healed. And he's making a claim not only of what he's doing, but of who he is. Do you believe that I'm more than just a healer? Do you believe that I'm more, that I actually have power over space and time, that as God spoke and it happened, that I'm God, that I can speak, and by my words it happens? And ultimately, it's an incredible challenge of faith. What we've got to realize is that when he went back, Jesus hadn't done in his mind what he had asked. And the question is, if you don't see me, if you don't see me come back and you don't see me do it, will you believe? Will you believe my word? Will you believe my character? You see, I think when we look at this whole passage and the whole challenge of, you know, these people won't believe unless they see miracles. Till this day, we have a tendency to make our belief or disbelief on God dependent on his performance. You know, we demand that, God, if I believe you, you've got to prove yourself. See, but here's what we've got to realize. It's not just demanding that God does a miracle, but that he does the miracle that I expect in the time and way that I expect him to do it. You see, the people there, they had seen Jesus work. They came to Jesus because they heard about what he had done in Jerusalem. But it's not only, oh, we believe in you because we've seen you do miracles, but now you need to do our miracles, then we'll believe in you. And Jesus, likewise, this man's coming to him. Are you going to do the miracle that I expect in my way? Then I'll believe in you. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to speak the word, and will you believe in me before you see me work? See, I deal with people all the time. Probably one of the most consistent reasons that people walk away from the church and a relationship with God is that I'll talk to people and I'll say, I had this problem and I prayed and God didn't answer the prayer. The person died. I lost my job. I lost my marriage. You know, my child walked away. I hear this all the time. And you know, I prayed and God let me down. You know, God's not reliable. And at the end of the day, when I deal with these people, what you realize is that they're really not rejecting God because he proved he's incapable of doing miracles. No, they've seen him do other miracles. They reject God because he didn't do the miracle they expected him. It's a doubt and anger at the character and nature of God because he didn't use his power to meet my needs the way that I expected him to do it. It's not only that I expect him to do miracles, I expect him to do my miracle in my way. And this is harsh, but I might offend some people, but it's very, very intentional. You see, when people do that, if that's where you're at here, when we walk away from God, when we reject him, when we say he's not trustworthy, the fact is it's showing that we're not looking for an almighty God that we can surrender our life to. We're not looking for who he is so we can have a relationship with him of love and trust. What we're ultimately looking for is we're looking for an all-powerful genie that proves himself to be a reliable friend, that when we rub the lamp the right way, he'll do the things that we demand. And when he fails as a genie to perform the miracle we expected, then we can say, well, I'm not going to believe in you. The question is, can we believe in who he is, not only what he does? Can we believe in his character? And if we do, it's expressed by a true faith that honors Jesus as Lord. It's something that it's not just a faith that believes in what he does. And no, it's a faith that honors who he is. And at times that means that there are going to be times that we don't see him doing the things that we expect, but we still believe him because we believe who he is, not necessarily just what he does. And the fact is that if we believe who he is in time, he will do miraculous things as well. You say, what about this guy? You know, Jesus spoke the word and he believed and he went and the guy was healed. The son was healed. But that's the reality. The fact is that if you follow after Christ, Christ will work in your life. He'll do miraculous things, not necessarily the things that you expect or demand in the way that you demand. At times he will seemingly send you away and say, I'm going with you. But then we get down the road and we see all that he did do the healing. Do we believe him when he doesn't work the way we expect? Do we trust him for who he is? Do we recognize that we honor him, not only for his power, but as God? And when we honor him, that means that we give him the place of Lord and God of our lives. Just three closing questions and close, and then we'll take communion. Number one, what is the nature of your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a follower or are you a fan? Do you welcome him only for what he can do, or do you honor him as the Lord of God in your life? Second of all, building on that, do you require God to perform for you before you can believe? Do you believe in him only for what do you believe in him for who he is or only for what he does? And if you say, well, I have a hard time believing, did you reject him because he's not a genie, or did you reject him because he's not God? And there may be some that have walked away from him and have doubts and you struggle and God's drawing you back and say, do you trust me for who I am? You might be in the middle of that struggle, that time of uncertainty now. And if you're a season of crisis or uncertainty, can you focus on God's character and what he's done in the past and use that to trust him to catch you in the future? Yes, there are going to be times you don't see him. He doesn't make sense. But can you trust that his character is such that even when you don't see him, he's going to be there, that he's going to catch you? That he is the all-powerful God that has proven he loves you more than you could ever imagine by dying on the cross for you. And if he loves you that much, can you trust him to love you in all things? Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.